Have your Bibles. I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 2 this morning for our message. And you can find that on page 837 if you're using the Pew Bibles. And again, I hope you will follow along in a copy of the Scriptures. So Mark 2, our text this morning is verses 18 to 22. And I'm going to ask you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. And we're going to read this text together and then I'm going to lead us in prayer. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, you oppose the proud. You give grace to the humble. We admit to you that we have been proud this week on many occasions. We have sinned against you and viewed ourselves in an inaccurate way, in a puffed up way, in a haughty way. We ask, O Lord, that you'd forgive us and that you would give us grace. We are in desperate need of grace this morning, all of us. Lord, we can't chance coming to you in a proud way and missing out on the wonderful grace that you have promised to give us. And we praise you for Lord's days. We praise you for the gathering of your church, for preaching and singing and praying, and now to hear your word preached. We know that these are all means of your willingness to give us grace and dispense it into our hearts. And we pray this morning that all of our hearts would receive your grace, that we would be humble. Lord, we are humble sinners. We have only begun to follow you because you showed us the way. And we're only following you, Lord Jesus Christ, because we've been born again. And Spirit of God, you're the one that's keeping us on the way. And you're the reason why we're not going to turn back. And we are always being united with Christ. You're keeping us safe until the day of redemption. And so we praise you for all these things. And we ask that you would speak to our hearts now as we open your perfect word. We believe that each of these words are inspired by you, Spirit of God, that give life. They can give new birth to lost souls here this morning. And we pray that would happen. It can give life to all of us as believers. And we pray that you'd feed us with the bread of life, that you would confront us, that you would rebuke us, that you would comfort us and encourage us and exhort us. We pray that you would fully furnish us for every good work. Lord, we thank you for our church. We thank you for all the ministries of our church, all the ministers. We thank you, especially this morning, as we think about those that are ministering to our children. We thank you for Val and for Sam and for Pastor Matt and for all the volunteers that help with our children's ministry. We pray for their church now as they meet on their level, that you'd speak to their hearts. And Lord, we thank you, Father, for the ministry of one anothering that we have here. And we pray this morning for those that are grieving. We pray especially for the family of Anita Kay. Lord, we ask that you give them comfort and strength and grace, and may they have wonderful memories of Anita. Pray for her daughters and her husband and her grandchildren. We pray for the service that I'm sure will be the later this week, that it would honor you and honor her life and that Christ would be proclaimed. We also pray for Lynn Kolonowski, as she grieves the loss of her dad. I pray that you just give her grace and wonderful memories, and your word would course through her mind and heart. Lord, we thank you that Kylie Dart was here with us this morning, returning from surgery, and we pray that you continue to give her full recovery. We think of our sister, June McNamara, who will be having hip replacement surgery tomorrow. We ask, Lord, that you would give the physician skill, that it would be successful, that you would give her quick and complete recovery. Lord, I pray for Bill as he ministers to his bride, that you give him grace and strength during this time. Lord, we ask again that you would speak to our hearts through your perfect word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever wondered what Jesus thinks about the way we practice Christianity? It's kind of a different question. Or would the apostles recognize our practice of Christianity at all? The reason I ask such questions is because if you've ever read anything about church history, you know that there is a possibility as time goes on that what was so clear biblically can actually become unrecognizable in the church. Sometimes, actually, the practice of the church becomes completely at odds with the scripture, the rule of faith and practice. So what does that mean for the church? What does it mean for the Christian? It means that we must regularly evaluate our lives and ministry with the perfect word of God, with the scriptures. We need to find out what they actually say. Now hear me, friend, I did not say that we need to compare our ministry and our lives with social critics, with traditionalists, with psychotherapists, with church growth gurus, with professors of religion. I did not suggest that we compare our ministry and our life with any of those people. But we must compare our lives and our ministries with the scriptures. And these narratives that Mark provides for us gives us opportunity to do just that. And here in this particular narrative, this is the third of five controversies. I've mentioned this to you before, but starting in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 6, there are five controversies. Here's what takes place. They kind of incrementally become more tensious, more contentious, I should say. What it's going to end with is in chapter 3, verse 6, the religious leaders are going to become so angry that they want to and they plot to kill Jesus. What we learn in this particular narrative that we have looked at today is that there is a possibility for us to lose sight of the very bridegroom that we're supposed to be pursuing. And I want to put it to you in a sentence. Our relationship with Jesus supersedes our spiritual disciplines. Your relationship with Jesus supersedes your spiritual disciplines. The discipline that's talked about here is fasting. That one's pretty obvious. And these are not supposed to be at odds with each other, but sometimes they are. And in this text, they are. So the spiritual disciplines or the spiritual exercises of fasting or prayer or Bible reading, all of these are actually supposed to be means that point us to pursuing Christ, but sometimes they can actually be barriers. We become more fixated on the means than we do actually the pursuit of Jesus. So our relationship with Jesus supersedes our spiritual disciplines. And I want to divide this up into three little hooks to keep our thoughts on, hang our thoughts on. We see the interrogation. This is going to happen over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. The interrogation. Then we're going to see the interpretation by Jesus, and finally, a couple of illustrations. So first of all, the interpretation. You'll notice it says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. So the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, they were all fasting. Now, it means that they were fasting right now. Now, remember where we left Jesus. Jesus and his disciples are having a big party. They're in Matthew's home. There are a lot of tax collectors. There are a lot of sinners there. And they're having a party. They're feasting. The drinks are flowing. The food is wonderful. They're having wonderful time together. And so the Pharisees and their disciples and John and his disciples are in a fast, and they don't understand why Jesus' disciples are not fasting as well. Well, you may ask, well, who are John's disciples? I thought all of them followed Jesus. You may recall in John chapter 1 and 2, we're told that John the Baptist looked at Jesus and he said, there's the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Follow him. And a few of his disciples did, but not all of them. In fact, about eight different times in the Gospels, we hear about John's disciples. This is John the Baptist's disciples. He had his own disciples. He had his own following. And they were not following Jesus. In fact, you may remember that at one point when John is arrested and put in prison, he sends some of his disciples to Jesus to say, are you really the Messiah or should we look for another? You may also recall that John had taught his disciples how to pray. In fact, The Lord Jesus' disciples said, would you please teach us how to pray like John taught his disciples? When we go to the book of Acts, we find out that certain people had experienced the baptism of repentance by John, but they'd never experienced the baptism by Jesus or believers' baptism. We're not sure exactly what this means about John's disciples, but we do know this. They were practicing the same fasting rituals that the Pharisees were. Now, who are the Pharisees? They're the ultimate New Testament bad guys, right? The Pharisees, as I mentioned to you before, are one of five groups that show up when you open up your New Testament that you didn't see when you were looking in your Old Testament. We talk about these five groups that came up in the Old Testament in the intertestamental period between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. Actually, they popped up about 150 years before the time of Christ. These five groups, four of them you'll see in the Bible. One of them you don't see named, but perhaps John the Baptist was part of. Here are the groups. You have the Sadducees, you have the Essenes, you have the Zealots, you have the Herodians, and you have the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the most holy of all the groups. They were the most liked by Jews of that day. They were laymen. They were apolitical. They believed in many of the same things that Jesus believed in. Many of the same things you and I believe in. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They believed in the responsibility of humans for vice and virtue. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in demons and angels. They believed very strongly in what was called their oral tradition. Later on, it was codified in what was called the Mishnah. But this is where they would write down their oral traditions about how they interpreted the law. Josephus, a Jewish historian, says there were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel during the time of Christ. That would be about 1% of the population. There were a lot of Pharisees around. The Pharisees were well liked by the common man. They were considered the laymen of the group. But what they had done is they had begun to take God's law and they had begun to say, we not only want to obey God's law and make sure we don't commit a sin or omit a sin or omit some form of righteousness that we're called to. So what they did is they started to put fences around the law of God. Do you know what I mean by that? They would add to the law of God to try to keep them away from breaking the law. That's not necessarily a bad thing at all. I would suggest that anybody in the room who's struggling with obeying or disobeying one of God's commands, if you can set up some kind of fence that will help you be obedient to God's word, go for it. But they didn't keep it there. The Pharisees insisted that those fences must be obeyed just like God's commandments. And they began to teach as doctrine, we'll see in Mark chapter 7, the commandments of men. So their commands, their standards, their fences around the law were at the same level of God's commands. And so they did not understand why the Pharisees, or the disciples of Jesus rather, were not obeying these traditions. Why were they not fasting? You need to hear something about fasting real quickly. There were three main pillars to Jewish piety. You were really serious about seeking after God if you did these three things regularly. You know what they were? Prayers, public prayers, private prayers, giving of funds to or alms to the poor, and finally, fasting. Now, there's only one fasting command in all of the Old Testament. Just one. It's on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You were supposed to fast as God's people for 24 hours. There was only one compelling, commanded fast. But these Pharisees were fasting all the time. They'd added fast. Those fasts are mentioned, actually, in Zechariah 7 and Zechariah 8. They were fasts that they'd added there, listed four more fasts, and they memorialized when Israel or when Jerusalem was taken over and destroyed by the Romans and when the temple was destroyed. So what they were doing is having fast of mourning during those times as well. But remember the Pharisees, they even added more to that. I mean, how can you ever put a limit on holiness? So they began to fast 2 days a week. Do you remember in Luke 18 when the Pharisee is beside the tax collector and he says, I'm so glad I'm not like this person. And then he begins to talk about his own righteousness, and he says, we fast twice a week. Well, they did. You know what days they fasted on? Mondays and Thursdays. I'm not sure why, but I'm assuming this was a Monday or a Thursday. It was certainly not the Day of Atonement, but this was a Monday or Thursday, and they're fasting, and they want to know why Jesus' disciples not fasting. They're having a good meal. They're passing the drinks. They're having a great time. Why are they not fasting if you're really to be taken seriously as a religious group? Why are they not fasting? Why are they not keeping the rules? Maybe I could illustrate this by, have you ever seen those fences that are around electrical transformers? Those fences are out there, but if you cross those fences, I'm not saying I've ever done this, and I'm not suggesting you do it, but if you cross those fences where they have the fences and they have the signs with the crossbars and they're saying danger, hazardous, you could die, if you just cross that fence, you probably are not going to get zapped right there. You realize that that fence is usually yards away from the actual danger. Certainly nothing wrong with what the Pharisees were seeking to do, but they had so codified these rules, their fences, that they insisted that everyone else obey them, and they could not understand, if you were a legitimate God seeker, why you weren't fasting like all of us. Maybe another way of understanding it is, if you could think of your most famous preacher right now, I'm assuming it's not me, but somebody that's on the radio, maybe somebody you read their books or you listen to their podcast and you really are just blessed by their teaching of God's word. Let's imagine that you found out they don't go to church. Would it change your view of that teacher at all? I hope it would, actually. But would you say, you know what? I don't think I enjoy them as much. They're not part of any local church. They're not a member of a local church. There's no accountability there. They're not part using their gifts in a local body. That really changes the way I view them. I know that's not an exact comparison, but that's similar to the way the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist were looking at Jesus and his disciples. You guys don't fast on Monday and Thursday? This is actually the heart of a legalistic, moralistic spirit. Do you see the question? Why don't you fill in the blank? I do want to be careful here, but I do want you to see that, as I mentioned last week, we are prone to look at these narratives and make ourselves be the good guy. Whether it be Jesus or somebody who's a sinner and they're being shown mercy, but we rarely see ourselves as the bad guy or the one who's really in need for mercy. I just want to say to you that sometimes we actually, the character that we most resemble is the Pharisee in this group. What the Pharisees has done, they've taken all the commands of the Old Testament, all 613, and they had molecularly divided them up. They had 365 that they considered negative, 248 were positive, and then they began to add their fences, and they codified these with all kinds of rules. But here's what moralism and insisting that your standards also be observed by others, here's what it leads to every time. Hear me, people. New laws and rules continually need to be invented when you go down the moralistic path. You ever notice this? It's a fluid document. You always have to add to it. It's never enough. It also changes accountability to God and replaces it with accountability to humans. It creates a judgmental spirit. It removes all personal discernment. You know, legalism and moralism is very easy, actually. If you give me a don't list and a do list, I can do that pretty well. It takes away all spiritual discernment. It creates a judgmental spirit. It confuses personal preferences with God's law. It produces inconsistency and false standards of righteousness. And it also is completely external. Have I said enough bad about it? But they're asking, Jesus, why are you not doing this? Why are your disciples not doing this? Here's a question I have for you, and it's another weird question. Have you ever been disappointed in Jesus? Jesus, that's not quite as holy as I'd like you to be. You should have landed to the right of where you landed. Come on, Jesus. We need to be a little more strict. I'm just asking you not to be facetious, but to get you in the text. These Pharisees were very zealous for holiness. And Jesus never condemns them for wanting to obey God's law. You'll never see that in the Gospels where Jesus says, you need to stop being so zealous about obeying Yahweh's or Jehovah's law. He never condemns them for that. What he condemns them for is taking their traditions, their fences, and then applying them to everyone else. See, here's what happens with legalism and moralism. I think we need to first of all remind ourselves what we're talking about. When we talk about legalism, there is a definition that really is suited for those who are trying to earn favor from God, to be accepted by God, to be saved by God by doing something or trying to make Him pleased with you. This is a classic legalism of you are trying to earn God's favor and ultimately heaven. But there's also another type of legalism or moralism that we're seeing even in this text, and we see it in other places in the scripture, where we begin to legislate where God leaves freedom for God's people. So whenever we start to legislate in areas where God has left His people free, we cross over into exactly what Jesus is being confronted about. Or maybe I could say it a different way. We begin to take "you may" and we turn it into a "you must." Dear folks, this is fatal to healthy Christian living. We need to be aware of it in our own spirit. We need to understand that we often begin to try to take people's temperature with a thermometer of our own making, their spiritual temperature of a thermometer of our own making, whether it be certain standards, certain applications of Scripture. But I do want to remind us, Galatians 5:1 says this very clearly. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Listen to Colossians 2, verse 16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Dear believer, we need to be aware. We don't need to be suspicious, but we need to be aware that this can happen in a church that takes very seriously the holiness of God, as we should. This can happen in a church that takes very much to heart the very words of God, and we believe that they're perfect words that need to be obeyed and submitted to. All of these were true of the Pharisees, but I do want you to see that Jesus now is going to, I'm going to tip my hand, He's going to say your relationship with Jesus supersedes your spiritual disciplines. So now Jesus is going to answer. First of all, there's this interrogation. Why do they not fast? Why don't they keep the rules, the man-made rules that we have set up? And Jesus is going to answer. Now yours may be in red letter. It makes it a little easier here. He says, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." So here's his interpretation. These wedding feasts would last about 7 days. There was a lot of food, a lot of wine, a lot of dancing in the house and in the street. They had a wonderful time. It was a celebration. What he's saying here is the bridegroom is here, and this is not the time for any of the guests of the bridegroom at the wedding feast to be mourning. And what he's going to actually say is their non-compliance, the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, their non-compliance with partying, with feasting, was actually more of an attack on their non-acceptance of his person. Now, you may miss this, but a reminder, the Pharisees knew much about the Old Testament, maybe a lot more than we do this morning. So I just want to give us like a crash course on bridegroom talk in the Old Testament. They knew there was never anything said about a bridegroom that was related to the Messiah, the Christ, the coming anointed one. There was no scripture that said he was going to be the bridegroom. But there was a lot of scripture that said Yahweh, Jehovah, he is the bridegroom. I mean, here are some passages. Isaiah 5:1, Isaiah 5:54, Isaiah 5 and 6, the entire chapters reference this. Isaiah 62:4-5, Ezekiel 16:6-8. This was something these Pharisees knew well. That God was called the bridegroom of Israel, that he would come for his bride. Remember how Mark begins. "Behold, I send my messenger," because he's preparing the way of who? Jehovah. He's coming. And he's a bridegroom. I want you to understand, this was unusually provocative. It's almost as if Jesus is picking a fight with these people. Now, just reading that, if you're not thinking about the bridegroom terminology, you may not see that. But He's picking a fight with these religious leaders, and he's saying, the bridegroom's here. The one you're looking for when Jehovah comes as the bridegroom to rescue his bride, he's actually here. And when he's here, there's no reason for his guest at the wedding feast to fast. This is pretty obvious, right? I mean, I get wedding invitations. I love getting wedding invitations. We love going to weddings, my wife and I. You go to a wedding, and what do you expect on that wedding invitation? Come celebrate with us. You expect for good food, good drink, maybe dancing, a lot of fun. We're just going to celebrate the whole time. Now imagine if you get one of these invitations that says, please come to our wedding. We'll be fasting during the reception time. Please come prepared. We're going to mourn for hours. Now, some of us that are the fathers of a bride, we understand we're mourning for a different reason because of how much it costs. But I'm not talking about that. We understand this would be odd. You don't fast at a wedding, you feast. And Jesus is saying, the bridegroom's here. There'll be a time, though, when the bridegroom is snatched away. Do you see the language here? You may not see the violence of this word in our text, but in the original, it means that the bridegroom is going to be snatched away from the wedding feast. He's going to be violently kidnapped, as it were, from the wedding feast. This is Mark's first little indicator of how Jesus will be removed from the planet. He will be killed on a cross. But he's talking about this space that actually we live in right now. You could say not only his death on the cross, but his resurrection and then his ultimate ascension 40 days later. And now we are living in that time where we have no bridegroom present with us. I do want to say something about fasting, but not a lot about fasting. I've had quite a few of you ask me from time to time, what are your thoughts on fasting? What does the Bible teach us about fasting? I want to say this. I want to give you first a little big banner. I believe the scriptures describe fasting. They do not prescribe fasting. What I mean by that is I don't see anywhere in the scriptures where we're compelled to fast a certain way, a certain length, certain time. I also want you to understand that fasting, as all other spiritual disciplines or spiritual exercises, are never described as some way to get something from God. If I do this, I will merit his interaction with me or his answer to a prayer. What I do want to say to you, though, is we live under grace, praise God, amen? But we would be the first of God's people that never fast if we take that approach. When you'll read your Bible from cover to cover and you'll say there's fasting talked about in the Gospels. When you get to the book of Acts, there's fasting. So if we land on the position that God's people now don't ever need to fast, I we'd be the first. I certainly believe this is a grace operation and we should not legislate it. Just like we shouldn't legislate our own giving to the church. But what I will say to you is you should consider it if you never do it. I know some of you in this room, including myself, see some health benefits to intermittent fasting. I'm not talking about becoming lean and mean. I'm talking about the kind of fasting that says, I'm not going to have a meal because I want to remind myself that I can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I want my heart to be humbled. I want there to be watchfulness. I want there to be contrition. I want a sensitivity to my Christian life that I don't presently have. These are reasons for us to miss a meal or two. And I don't think fasting is just for food. Although this is the primary application here, I think there's other things we could fast from in this technological age that would cause us to have a similar sensitivity to the Lord. But I do want to commend it to you. But I want to stay with the text here because Jesus says there's going to be a time, and we're living in that time right now, folks. We love that the Holy Spirit's in our heart. Amen? Amen? Okay, good. That was better. You didn't know I was going to ask for an amen, right? But we still long for being with the Lord. Paul said over and again, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Right now, although we have the Comforter, who's the down payment on our full redemption, amen? We have his presence with us. We long to be with Jesus. And during this moment of separation, do you see that all of our spiritual disciplines, I don't like that word, somebody suggested after the first service, spiritual exercises. I've got a real clunky one. Grace dispensing activities. Whether it be fasting or prayer our Bible reading, our church attendance, our giving financially to the church and its ministries, to serving? Are we all doing this with an eye to the bridegroom? We're longing to see you, bridegroom. And the reason why I do this is not because I want to get all those days. I want to read the Bible through. And if I miss a day, Jesus isn't happy with me. Is that the approach? If I don't stick with my Bible reading plan, if my prayer time was cut short today, instead of 10 minutes, it was 2, or it wasn't even that. Do you see the difference between longing for a bridegroom and legalistic, I'm trying to get a four-leaf clover or a rabbit's foot so God gives me things? You see, all of our spiritual disciplines, our spiritual exercises should be pursuing the bridegroom, closeness to God, closeness to Jesus. So our relationship with Jesus supersedes our spiritual disciplines, yes? So we've seen the interrogation, we've seen the interpretation. I want to finish with these two illustrations that the Lord Jesus finishes with in explaining this. And I think these are super helpful. Please plug in if you've dozed or wondered. Come back to us. These are the first two parables that Mark includes. He's going to include more. You know what a parable is? A parable, the word means to throw something alongside something else and to compare them. You've heard the definition, perhaps. It's a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I think that's helpful too. But what this is two stories. And when we look at parables, we're not trying to interpret every detail of the stories. But what will generally happen is there's one nugget of truth, one similarity, if there are two parables, that we want to focus in on. And that's what the case is here. He says, you don't place a piece of new garment on an old one. Do you see that in verse 21? No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Most of us in this room know this. This was not synthetic cloth at that time. So we have some synthetic cloth that doesn't shrink as much. But you do know what it's like to put those pair of pants or that shirt into the washer and dryer, and it comes out and it's shorter or smaller or tighter than it was before. In fact, last night, my wife said to me, those pants look good on you, but I can never wash them. Never? So I could never wash them because they're going to shrink and you won't be able to wash them or wear them. So I guess I'll have to lose some weight to wear them again if we ever wash them. But the principle here is you wouldn't take a piece of new cloth that hasn't been washed, that hasn't shrunk, and put it on a pair of jeans that's already shrunk. Now, I know the fad now is to have all kinds of holes in the jeans, so you wouldn't even think about putting a patch on them. But just for sake of illustration, a pair of jeans that's been washed and dried on many occasions, not going to shrink much more. If you're going to patch a hole, you don't take a piece of new cloth because it's going to shrink and then they're going to come apart. They're going to rip apart. Then he gives another illustration. He says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Now, when you think of wine, you think of bottles appropriately, but they would put them in wineskins back then. It would be wineskins that were just newly tanned. This is animal skin. They would kind of almost pull them up in like a bag and they would tie them tight. And the new wine would begin to ferment. And my understanding from some engineers that talked to me after the first service, that the gases start to happen as it ferments and it expands. Now, if you take new wine and you put it into old wineskins, not only they're dried and brittle, but they've already expanded as far as they can. And you put the new wine in there, what's going to happen? It's going to burst. You're going to lose the wine and the wineskins. So what are these two stories supposed to communicate? Well, both of them compare, hear this, Christianity, which is just being introduced by Jesus, with Judaism. The Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist were practicing Judaism as they understood it. They didn't understand that the kingdom was breaking in and that Jesus was saying you need to repent and believe the gospel. And he's saying you cannot take your old patterns and structures and put the new Jesus in them. So Jesus is the new patch and he's the new wine in these stories. So Jesus is saying, I'm not an attachment, I'm not an addition, I'm not an appendage. Do anybody in the room remember Cabbage Patch Kids? I never had one. Okay, don't worry. Some of you did. Anybody have one? Okay. Anybody still have one? No, you don't have to tell me that. I think sometimes what we do is we can envision that we can actually take Jesus and patch him on to our old structures. sometimes it can be as simple as, I'm going to patch some Jesus onto my marriage, or I'm going to patch some Jesus onto this particular sin habit, without realizing that, no, Jesus demands a whole new paradigm. Some of you in this room, you were raised in a Roman Catholic church. Some of you raised here in a Baptist church, and you have the same problem. You are very familiar with structures and rituals and forms, and you thought when you heard the gospel, okay, I just need to add that patch to what I have, my old structures, my old understanding of how a person can rightly be related to God. So I'll just add some Jesus. I'll just patch him on there. Here's what will happen. Just like the patch will break away, just like the wineskins will burst, it's the same root word about how Jesus will be violently removed from the wedding feast. It's the same root word. What is Mark saying? You can't patch your life up with Jesus. He demands complete newness. So the question that the Pharisees' disciples, as well as John's disciples, are getting, and we're getting today, is, will you forsake business as usual and status quo and realize that to join the wedding celebration, everything's going to become entirely new? You cannot use the old receptacles. You cannot use the old forms. You must turn your back on all of that and follow Jesus. It's completely new. Yesterday, I wanted to give you a visual. I really said, man, this will be a great visual. So I went to the Goodwill store. I went to the Reuse It store. I went to the Habitat for Humanity store. And I was looking for a rotary phone. I should have asked some of you. You still have one in your house. How many of you still have one in your house? Okay. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. You Generation Z. Rotary phone? What is that? Well, these are machines that have like a dial, and you turn the numbers, and then it goes back. And then you dial the next one. And you hear this weird thing when you're holding up the earpiece. Rotary phones were the best, right? But they had one function. What was it? To call people. Now, if you were to compare this smartphone with a rotary phone, would it be appropriate to say, well, this is just a little upgrade? I mean, the only similarity this smartphone has with a rotary phone is they both make calls. But most of us, when we think of our smartphone, we don't even think about making calls anymore. It's all the other stuff it does. You know, I get to check the scores. You better not be doing it right now. I can email people. I can check the news. I can check my social media. I can take pictures and videos. I mean, this is a whole new thing. And Jesus is saying you can't take the old structure and try to bring it and push it in. Jesus brings and he calls us to understand that we cannot place him in our inflexible traditions that put more value in form than on the substance of Jesus Christ. And what he's describing here is this fervent life of the Spirit now. And if I could say this without coming across as irreverent, the fermentation of the Spirit as he fills the life of the believer in the church, it's all new. There's nothing like the old. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians. He says there's the oldness of the letter, and now there's the newness of the Spirit. Are there certain traditions right now that you say, I hold on to those things so tenaciously because they bring me security? And the reason why I hold on to them so tenaciously, and the reason why I insist that other believers who really cared about being holy and living a good life would also abide by them, is because they bring me security. I just want to encourage you that those wineskins and those patches will burst. You see, our relationship with Jesus supersedes our spiritual disciplines. There's some here today that you have tried to take your old structures, whatever those were, Baptistic, Catholic, Presbyterian, you name it. But your old structures, you just brought in and you said, I'm going to patch some Jesus on that. This was an eternally wrong mistake. Hear me. In order for you to be born again, received into the kingdom, part of the family of God, you must repent, turn your back on all the old structures, and place your trust completely in Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. You must do that. Don't try to patch Jesus on old structures. Don't try to put the new wine into old wineskins. Turn completely to Jesus. Our relationship with Jesus supersedes our spiritual disciplines. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Let's pray. Lord, we are challenged by texts like this. We see our own legalistic, moralistic heart often bubble up in these categories. And we want to praise You, Lord Jesus, for the freedom that we have in You, that You've set our hearts free, that now by grace we're able to long to fulfill the law that once was made of stone, but now You've etched them into our hearts, and we long to obey You. We long to love You. We long to hate sin and love righteousness, Lord, and You will pour the oil of gladness on our faces, on our heads, like You did Your Son. And we pray that this would not in any way cause a believer to hate sin any less or to love righteousness any less. But, oh Lord, we pray that the new wine and the new patch, our Lord Jesus, who has come to make all things new, all things are passed away. We pray that this transformed life would be filled and lived and fueled by the grace of Jesus Christ. And we pray it in His name.